turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 13. See, I actually believe that Joy to the World was never meant to be sung just at Christmas anyway. I don't believe that that is strictly an Advent hymn. And if you look at the other verses, I think that becomes more and more clear. We are not really continuing in our study in Romans today. We are still in Romans, but we're not right in the order that we have been. And I've decided to go a little more topical because of the situation we find ourselves in with the upcoming elections and this being the 4th of July weekend. And I realized I haven't really spoken about the relationships of the government and the church and the family and how that all comes underneath the heading of Christianity and our biblical worldview. So we're just going to pause in our study in Romans and jump forward to Romans 13. And I'm just going to read verses 1 to 7 of chapter 13. Hear now the inspired word of God. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and though they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We pray, Father, to the end that you would be glorified, that the name of our Savior would be exalted, that your church would be built up, that your saints would be edified, and that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is the 4th of July weekend, and as usual, there were parades, fireworks, shows, and more American flags than usual. Also, many patriotic television shows at this time of the year. And as to be expected, more than one debate over the war in Iraq. And of course, the presidential candidates are trying vehemently to outdo each other to show who is the greatest patriot. You know, as always, a presidential election brings attention to some of the differences in the thinking of people concerning how this nation should be governed. Some believe we should have a large central government that regulates almost every aspect of life. Others believe in a decentralized government with more power given to the states. Still others believe that this government has done such a poorly job that we need to start over from scratch. And they would cite scandal-ridden administrations, exponential growth of debt, decreasing influence in the world markets, and many other reasons. We've seen an increase in anti-establishment groups like the Freemen in Montana or some state, quote, militias, not as defined in the Constitution, but as state militias and others, and some of them actually being religious groups. And along with this growing discontentment with government, we've also seen an increased lack of respect and reverence to the office of the presidency and other elected officials. We've also seen that this thinking has found its way into the church. There's a lot of confusion and contradictory teaching within the church about a Christian's duties and his responsibility to the government. There are many Christians who regard the government as being evil and therefore it should be avoided at all cost. There are those who advocate rebellion against the government and some even armed rebellion. There are those who are pacifists, who refuse to serve in the armed forces and some who refuse to serve in any capacity of public life. And they would say that it is wrong for a Christian to do so. There are those who say we are not to have anything to do with anything secular, and after all, we're told to come out from among them, and therefore we should have nothing to do with the government. There are those who say that the government has no right to tell a citizen what to do in any sense, because we are citizens of heaven, and after all, the world is not my home, we're just a passing through. And then there are those who say, yes, we are to be involved because the scripture says so, but we can't accomplish much of anything because the world is only going to get worse and worse. And so they become uninvolved by default. Last week, I was privileged to attend the National Conference of the Association of Classical and Christian Schools. And in one of the administrative seminars, we heard an interesting story. One of the administrators stood and we were talking about hiring teachers and applications and such. It was a very kind of mundane type of seminar. Yet he told an interesting story. And he was hiring a young lady to be a teacher. And one of the boxes was, are you a citizen of the United States? And she put no, which would present problems with immigration and whatnot. So he asked a little bit further. He said, you say you're not a citizen, yet it says here that you were born in Alaska. And since she was a young lady, Alaska had become a state long before she was born. And so when he pressed her a little bit on that, she said, yes, I was born in Alaska, and I was born in the territorial United States. But she came from a family that believed that the government had, they disassociated themselves and claimed not to be citizens, and doing this for religious purposes. They refused to pay taxes, they refused to get driver's licenses, or submit to the government in any way whatsoever. And all of this done in the name of Christianity. You see, yes, there's much confusion over the issue. You see, one of the major problems within the church today is that there is out of balance teaching with regard to the here and now and the hereafter. There is a distinction that is being made that I think it is very unfortunate, and that is there's certain things in this world that are secular and certain things that are sacred. And that line is being blurred. There are some who over-spiritualize the scripture as though God isn't concerned with what happens in this life at all and take on almost a Gnostic flair to their Christianity. Sam Waldron, great Reformed Baptist theologian from the church down in Kentucky, he said this, to restrict Christianity to the spiritual realm is to ultimately destroy it. You see, there are those who are so concerned with the here and now that they miss the spiritual content of Christianity. So we have these two extremes. There's a balance in Scripture between the spiritual and the physical nature of the kingdom of God. The spiritual is to guide and direct the physical, and the physical is a demonstration of what has occurred in the spiritual realm. And you cannot separate the two. You can distinguish between them, but you cannot separate them. From a practical standpoint, let me say this. If God isn't concerned about this life, then He has wasted a lot of time and effort giving us the Holy Scriptures. Because the Holy Scriptures deal with everything to do with how we should live our life here, and nothing about what happens when we get to heaven. You ever realize that? You can't find in the Scripture, how are we supposed to behave when we get to heaven? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. what the Bible does tell us, what are we supposed to be doing now? That's one of the major reasons it was given to us. And so what we need to do then is evaluate this whole idea of the government and what is the Christian response to government and what is the role of Christians when it comes to government. Well, the first thing we see, and that's why I chose this text in Romans as a guide, is look at verse 1, and the first point we see is the sovereignty of God over governments. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. You see, all authority is from God. Now, you know, this is mentioned so often in Scripture that we must conclude God does not want us to lose sight of this. Because it is very easy for us to get bogged down in everyday life that we forget that God is in control. He is the sovereign God. And that stretches right into the realm of governments. You see, God is supreme. God derives his authority from no one. There is no other source of authority other than that which is found in God. There is no yin-yang struggle that we find in Eastern mysticism. There is no pantheon of gods all vying for supremacy as we find in Greek and Roman mythology. There is one God, and only one God, and he is omnipotent, he is sovereign, he is supreme, and there is none like him. That is the clear message of the Bible. And it begins right in Genesis 1:1, where we find that in the beginning, God. That lays the foundation. That is the beginning of a biblical worldview. You cannot start any type of meaningful dialogue in any source, in any discipline of academics, unless you start with in the beginning God. And this is one of the biggest fallacies of our modern educational system. They say we can't say, oh, wait, in the beginning God? Can't have that in a school. Let's take that out. As soon as you take that out, your academics begin to crumble. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. It is crucial that we start and always keep that as our starting place. Now, those authorities which exist then are established by God, is what Paul tells us in the book of Romans. Every being, great or small, angelic or human, who has authority has been given that authority by Almighty God. Now, this is a universal, absolute statement. There is no possibility of it being untrue. Even Satan's authority is granted to him by God. And whatever Satan has, whatever authority that he enjoys even now is only by God's authority. And then every government, whether considered good or evil, was given its authority and established by Almighty God. You know, Jesus made this abundantly clear when he stood before Pilate. In John chapter 19, starting in verse 10, Pilate therefore said to him, Do you not speak to me? Remember, Jesus was not responding to his questions. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. Jesus made it absolutely clear that even in this debacle of what was happening in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, what, from a human perspective, was the arch crime in human history, the crucifixion, the death of the only sinless person, that even that was under the direct supervision and was done by the authority of Almighty God. And so we come now to Paul's exposition of governments in Romans 13. And I think it's important just to pause for a moment And let's look at a little background. First, let's look at the historical setting that Paul is writing this in. As Paul is writing this chapter, the Roman Empire is in full swing of its conquests and persecutions. In other words, remember, at this particular time, the Roman Empire has dominated the known world, that whole Mediterranean basin. And then consider who were the last three Caesars when Paul was writing. Claudius, Caligula, and then Nero. Now, I have got to tell you, if you've done any study in Roman history, you are hard-pressed to find three more perverted, decadent, oppressive, and evil men in the entire history of the world than these three men. And under them, the Christian church was persecuted with outrageous atrocities. And the Apostle John saw this in, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would refer to this empire as the beast because of its horrific characteristics. This is the government that was in charge of Paul when he writes Romans 13. And then look at the biblical context. The first 11 chapters, as we've just begun our study in Romans, the first 11 chapters of Romans are heavy and deep theology. And then in chapter 12, Paul shifts to a more personal application or practical application. He turns to the sanctification and consecration of the Scripture. That's what chapter 12 is mostly about. He talks about overcoming evil in the life of Christian. Remember, the last part of Romans 12 is crucial for the life of the believer. He talks about loving one another. He talks about denying yourself and looking at others first. And then in the middle of all of this is this section on submission to governing authorities. Don't miss the importance of the placement of this. Paul is placing submission to governing authorities right up there with loving one another, denying yourself, and overcoming evil. Now, why would he do that? Because it's an important concept. And it's something that we, as man, sinful man, have a habit of rebelling against all authority. And so Paul puts it right there. You see, God has ordained, and if you search the Scriptures, one of the things you find, God has ordained three particular covenantal institutions. And each one has a separate and a distinct function. Each one relates to and impacts the other two without usurping the authority of the others. It's the family's job as a covenantal institution to raise and discipline children. It's the church's function to gather for worship and to administer the sacraments. It's the government's job to enforce the laws and thereby protect and preserve life and property. And God has designed a balance of authority which must be followed. You see, you know, the system of checks and balances wasn't an original concept with the founding fathers of the U.S. God had instituted that in governments right at the very beginning. You see, and when one institution gets too powerful or upsets the balance, then injustice occurs. And how do we see that? We find that there's a history of oppressive dictatorships. When the government usurps authority that doesn't belong to it, you have oppressive dictatorships. If the family usurps authority that it doesn't rightly have from God, you wind up with patriarchal or matriarchal societies that become just as oppressive as the dictatorships. And then, of course, we need only mention the oppressive medieval church to see what happens when the church usurps authority that doesn't belong to it. You see, each of the covenant institutions is important. None of them can be neglected by God's people. And then the next thing we see in this passage is the purpose of governments. But first notice three important points. In verse 2, the government is called an ordinance of God. In verse 4, the government is called a minister of God. In verse 6, the rulers are called servants of God. In other words, governments are doing God's work. And to relegate the work of the government to non-believers then, or to say that God is not concerned about them, is just not consistent with what the Scripture teaches. The purpose of the civil government, as ordained by God, is to maintain social and civil justice and peace. And God very carefully delineates a division of power and authority between the church, the state, and the family. And all through Scripture, the state is given the mandate to keep the peace, to enforce the laws, and to judge the guilty. Proverbs 29, verse 14. If a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. Ezekiel 45, 9. Thus says the Lord God, enough, you princes of Israel. Put away violence and destruction and practice justice and righteousness. Stop your expropriations from my people, declares the Lord God. The state is mandated to exercise its authority within the context of the biblical mandate which God has given to it. See, and the government is given power that the family nor the church has been given. And in fact, the power is tremendous power, which means that it needs to come under the authority of God's word even more so. Verse 4, look what he says. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 2, starting in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Now notice, the government is given the power of the sword and is an avenger who brings wrath. Now what is the power of the sword? To punish the guilty even to the taking of his life. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for the image of God he made man. You see, this power is only given to the state, not to the church, and not to the family. That's an awesome power. Don't you think it's important that we have godly rulers? If we have rulers who are going to sit in judgment and actually have the ability and the power to take a man's death, to take a man's life. Notice in Romans 12:19 that it is expressly forbidden for individuals to take vengeance or exercise wrath. If you go back just one chapter in Romans 19, you will see that very clearly. You and I as individuals never can exercise vengeance. Never ever is what this text says. But the government is expressly given that power and is called a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath. That's an awesome power. We're even told that if we're evildoers, we should fear the government. You know, God insists that governments do this. If a government refuses to be an avenger upon the evildoer, they come under God's judgment. In fact, in Psalm 82, verses 1 to 4, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. And then listen, this is a rebuke. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. God is imploring the rulers to do what he has told them that they must do. You know, in the history of God's people, even through the Old Covenant, there's always this distinction between these three covenant institutions. Now, sometimes in the Old Covenant, it's obscured a little bit because there was people would hold dual roles. But there was always something that would make it clear. For example, even though Moses was of the priestly tribe of Levi, when he ruled, remember, God had Aaron become the high priest, so that Moses was removed from his priestly obligations because he was acting as the prophet, as the ruler at that particular time. You see, the scripture is clear. Civil governments are ordained by and established by God. And listen carefully, even the wicked ones. God is sovereign. So what then is the Christian's response to his government? Well, let's go back to verse 1 again. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Can anything be more clear? Every person is to be in subjection. Verse 2 says that if you oppose the government, you are actually opposing God. And opposing the government will bring condemnation upon you. God says that the government is there for your own good. If you oppose it, they have the right to use the power of the sword to bring you into obedience. God says you want to have no trouble with government, then do what's right. If you do what is right, if you do what is good, then the government is obligated to praise you. It is a minister of God for good. And you will benefit from doing good. You know, the text gives another reason to obey. Perhaps even a more noble reason. Look at verse 5. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. You know, outward obedience is mandated. But God says to the Christian, I want you to obey because of what's in your heart. Isn't that what Christianity is all about? Christianity is always a religion of the heart. God doesn't want us to merely go through motions and do what is right only because, you know, there's a fear. He wants us to do what is right because our hearts have been changed. And we're doing what is right because it's the right thing to do. You know, there's a lesson in this for all of us. Children, listen carefully. This is what your parents want to see demonstrated in your lives. Obedience not for the sake of avoiding punishment. And not even for the rewards. But because it's the right thing to do. You know, one of the things that we do at the school is all of our discipline is centered around the idea of trying to reach the child's heart. It's one thing to obey because you're afraid of being disciplined. It's another thing to obey because you might get a merit. But what we're looking for is the child who walks across the room and sees a paper lying in the middle of the floor. And they lean over and pick it up, thinking nobody's looking, just because it's the right thing to do. That's what we're looking for. But that's not just for children, is it, parents? That's what God expects from us. To do the right thing, because it's the right thing to do. Now here's a very important question. Are there limits to this subjection, to this submission? What if it is an evil government? What if they ask me to violate God's law? Am I in a position to choose which of God's commands I must violate? And believe me, I've heard some horrific sermons on that point. The answer is no. You will never be put in a position where you must choose to obey one of God's commands and violate another. Never. There are limits to subjection to any of God's institutions that are run by men. And subjection is always to the lawful commands of the authority. There is no obligation to obey unlawful commands. In fact, there's an obligation to disobey them, even if it means punishment. Remember Peter and John, as they stood before the Sanhedrin? They were brought in and they were told, stop preaching the gospel. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. That's crucial. Where there's a clear command of God and the government tells you to do something different, you must disobey. There are limits to subjection. But, and here's a big one, you do not have a right to disobey the lawful commands of a government just because you view it as an evil government. Even if an evil government gives you a lawful command, you can say, well, I don't care what you say because you're evil men. No, you don't have a right to do that. A government could not have been more evil than the Roman Empire, which governed Paul when he wrote Romans 13. And yet Paul says, submit even to this government. Now, a word about our attitude toward the government. You know, the general attitude today in the church is one of apathy, disinterest, and sometimes rebellion or even belligerence. And I'm amazed when I see the defiant and irreverent attitudes of Christians towards the civil authorities. It's not at all like Peter in Acts 4:19. Peter and John speak very respectfully to all of their authorities. And if you follow the travels of Paul through the book of Acts, you will find that whenever he stood before governing authorities, he always responded with humility. Though he was strong in his stance for Christ, he always treated them with the respect that their office demanded. So there's no room in the scripture for arrogance, rebelliousness towards our authorities. There is a way of dealing with evil governments. So what then about participation in government? How do we reconcile this when we see so much corruption in our governments? Well, the fact that Christians are to be involved in civil government is both explicitly and implicitly taught in Scripture. Look at the examples of Joseph, Daniel, Nehemiah, all who rose to high levels in pagan governments. And look what they did. They impacted the society for godliness. And each one of them never wavered on their commitment to their God. They were able to do so, and in fact, their unwavering commitment, even though it appeared was going to have severe consequences, actually raised them up even higher in the eyes of the officials. Christians must come to realize that this whole world is God's kingdom. There is not one sphere of this world that is not under the dominion and the authority of Jesus Christ. You know, nothing is clearer than when Jesus was preparing to ascend back into heaven and he gathered his disciples together and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore. All authority. That there is no authority that has not been given to Jesus Christ. And that is the mandate he gives us, is to go and to make disciples of the whole world, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that he's commanded. So there is no sphere of this world that is not under the dominion of Jesus Christ. And he has established governments to administrate it for him. And where they fail, we must step in. The very language of Romans 13, calling rulers ministers of God, servants of God, the ordinance of God, should make it clear that entering into a public or civil service is entering into God's work. You know, it's interesting, in the years I was in homicide, as far as I know, I believe I was the only Christian who was in the office while I was there. Several other came in after I had retired. And yet, every person in that office, and it was interesting, not particularly godly men that I worked with, believe me, and yet every one of them had the same attitude. And it's this, you know what they would say? were doing God's work. They recognized that when somebody took the life of another, it was doing God's work to bring that person to justice. And that flabbergasted me, that they would recognize that even as unregenerate unbelievers. But that's clearly what the Bible says. You know, in the nation of Israel, the king was an anointed office just as the prophet and the priest were. And Christian, if you view the civil government as being separate or somehow not under the direct authority of God, you're not thinking biblically. This is one of God's ordained institutions, and it should be of interest to all of His children. And especially in a country like ours, where the people have a voice in determining the direction the government takes. I mean, this is a command if you're living in a dictatorship. Remember, back in the biblical days, you had a king. The king did what he pleased. You couldn't go and petition again and say, you know what? I think you ought to change one or two of these laws. No. But here, look at the blessing we've been given in this country. We actually, if we involve ourselves in the political process, we have a voice in determining the future of this nation. Biblical subjection includes participating in all the obligations that the government legally places upon you. And that includes obeying the laws, voting, serving on juries, serving in the armed forces, serving an elected official, and yes, even paying taxes. Look at verses 6 and 7. For because of this, this is everything he's talked about in the previous verses, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. And even Jesus, remember, paid his poll tax, albeit in a very miraculous way in having Peter take it out of the mouth of a fish. When April 15th comes around, I wish I could do that. But nonetheless, he paid it. You see, the government is there to perform one of God's functions, and it must be supported by his people. You know, our thinking must change. A great theologian, A.A. Hodge, he said this: some have supposed that the right or legitimate authority of human government has its foundation ultimately in the consent of the governed, the will of the majority, or in some imaginary social compact entered into by the forefathers of the race at the origin of social life. That's what he says is the general conception. But then he says this: it is self-evident, however, that the divine will is the source of all government and the obligation to obey that will. You know, one of the clearest mandates in Scripture for the Christian concerning his attitude towards government is found in 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 3. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. What then, and I'm good, this is my last point for the morning, what then about the concept of separation of church and state? Is that a biblical concept? Well, the Bible not only teaches the separation of church and state, but a separation of church, state, and family, but not as the humanists in our country would teach it. You see, the biblical position is this, that the government as a minister of God is to protect the church and the family from oppression, to guarantee that the freedoms given in Scripture are practiced. The church is to influence the government and the family to godliness. In other words, to influence the family to and individuals into living holy lives, and to guide the government to enacting godly laws and to rule with justice. Any attempt to remove God from government under the guise of separation of church and state is a violation of the biblical mandate. You see, Jesus gave the illustration that believers are to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And he goes on to say that salt that doesn't enhance the flavor is useless. What good is a lamp that doesn't light in the darkness? See, these illustrations are not merely spiritual illustrations, but they represent who we are in our society, who we are in this world. You see, true Christianity, while we always recognize that our citizenship is in heaven, this world is not our home. We are looking for a better place, one that we will all go to, in the city that is not made with hands. We all know that. But we are living here and now, and we are to have an impact in this world right now. So what does this mean to us as we gather together here this morning? Well, let me say this. It means that good citizenship is a mark of sanctification in the life of the believer. You see, don't try to tell me that this is not a sacred part of life. It's a very important part of the life of the believer. And being a good citizen, is a mark of sanctification in the life of the believer who understands the role of government in his life. It means that you must fulfill all of your obligations to our government. It means that if our government is not ruling in righteousness, if it is not enacting godly laws, if it is promoting evil and suppressing good, then we must act to change it in every legal way possible. Let me say this. The gospel message is not just an individual message. Listen carefully now. I don't want to be misquoted. Yes, God saves individuals. You don't come, you know, God has no grandchildren, you've heard that. Everybody has to come, everyone is a child of God. Everybody must be saved as an individual. But that is not the entire gospel message. It's not just an individual message. The gospel message is relevant for churches. It is relevant for governments. And if a government doesn't acknowledge the gospel message, it is starting off on the wrong track. And it will not rule well. You see, when Jesus was ascending into heaven, when he stood and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all the nations," that is a worldwide command. It is not just an individual command for individuals. It is for the church. It is for governments. It is for everyone. The gospel message affects every aspect of society. We can never take the gospel message out of anything. The moment you do, you will lapse into error. And that means that rulers and governments are in subjection to Jesus Christ whether they acknowledge him or not. And we know the day is coming when every knee shall bow. Every ruler, every king, every prince will bow the knee to him. Jesus told his disciples, it's not enough merely to pray. Now, of course, that we must start. And we know that prayer is the strongest weapon we have. I'm not negating that. But it's just not enough. Remember what he said? You can't just pray. You have to feed the hungry. You have to clothe the naked. You have to visit the prisoners in their prisons. And in the same way, it's not enough just to look at the terrible condition of our government and say, well, all we can do is pray. No, we begin with prayer. And then we are obligated to get involved and to make the change. The condition of the government in most nations is a reflection of the condition of the church. I know that's a pretty wide statement, isn't it? I believe if you do a little study in history, you will find that to be true. The condition of the government reflects the condition of the church. The condition of the church reflects the condition of the families. And the condition of the families reflects the condition of the individual Christians. You see, there's no separating this. They're all intertwined. You know, here's the way it usually works. God will give a nation what they want, which is usually what they deserve. The Israelites wanted a king just like their neighbors. He gave them a king just like their neighbors. My friends, look around this country. It is being governed by men who reflect the morality and ethics of the people they govern. I laugh when a politician is exposed in some great immorality and everybody goes, huh? What? This is what's going on in our neighborhoods. Why would we expect it not to be going on in our government? We have just what we deserve. And it won't change until we change. Do you want to dwell in a nation wherein righteousness dwells? That will happen first and foremost when God's people repent and turn from their wicked ways and submit to Him. And then they live righteous before others while preaching the gospel. Because, my friends, we can invoke and form as many political action committees as we desire. But true and lasting change will only come when hearts are converted to Jesus Christ. And as Americans, don't ever forget, we are one nation under God. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you. And we just want to lift our voices in praise for this nation you've given to us. For truly, Father, we are blessed people living here. But Father, forgive us where we have become complacent because of our prosperity and our freedoms, and have been complacent enough just to let the status quo remain. That we don't point out the errors in government, that we are not content to have immoral men and women running this land. But Father, we know that judgment begins with the house of God. Father, we pray that you would send revival and reformation to your churches. That Father, that we would see churches begin to grow, that they're stirred up with a restlessness of desiring to see the kingdom of Christ advanced to cover the entire world. But Father, we pray that you would help us to start right here. That we would start right here in Medford, in Coram, in Middle Island, in Smithtown, wherever you have placed your people. Father, we pray that you would bring revival and reformation first and foremost to us, to our church. That, Father, that we would truly love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That we would love each other more than ourselves. And, Father, that we would have a compassion for the lost. That, Father, that we would be willing to go out and preach the gospel to all who would listen. Father, we pray that you would stir us up. Stir in us that evangelistic zeal. We thank you, we praise you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, who gave himself that we might have eternal life. Help us, Father, spread that message to the four corners of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.